So hurry into your authorized Mercedes-Benz dealer today and see why we say the odometer is there to record the memories.
See your authorized Mercedes-Benz dealer for complete details and limitations on certified pre-owned warranties.
Jesus loves you. This is Brother Dan with the Prayer Time for You program, Saturday at 11:45 a.m. and Sunday at 4:45 p.m., where we take prayer requests and praise God together. So tune in on KKMC 880 a.m.
This is KKMC Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, my question today is about the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20.
Okay.
I don't believe that the Bible teaches us a 7-year tribulation or a pre-trib rapture or 1,000 years. Now, if I understand this 1,000 years correctly, when the Lord of Glory returns, he's going to rule the world with his headquarters in Jerusalem, and we're going to be with him in our glorified bodies, and I guess we're going to be the managers, the teachers, the lawyers, the policemen, the mayors, etc. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years. All the people that made it through the tribulation, they're going to repopulate the earth, and they're going to also have to be born again. And after the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and I think it's 7 and 8, it says that Satan will be loosed again to deceive all the nations as the sands of the sea, and they're all going to come together and fight against Jerusalem. Fire from heaven is going to come down and kill them all. Now, this is going to be billions of people. Well, my question is to my brothers and sisters, What good was the 1,000 years? It seems that it was a complete failure. I mean, if everybody gets killed at the end, I don't understand what the 1,000 years was all about. It didn't work. It would have been better if the 1,000 years didn't come about. We all failed. In our glorified body, the Lord of Glory here, Christianity being the only religion in the world, and after it's all over, everybody gets burned up.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a good point. I've always wondered what the purpose of the alleged millennial reign is, when in fact it looks like it's just a preview of the new heavens and new earth, but it's just a shorter one. It's only 1,000 years instead of forever. And even when I was I believed in the premillennial viewpoint, I wasn't sure why it was that there had to be a millennium. Now, dispensationalists usually would say, well, there has to be a millennium in order to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah sitting on David's throne, because Jesus never has yet sat on David's throne. So he's got to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that will happen, they say, in the millennium. However, if one would read the passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus sitting on David's throne, like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and typical passages like that, it never says that he'll sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. It says he'll sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and the end of his reign will not exist. There'll be no end of his reign. So if his reign is 1,000 years on the throne of David, first of all, it doesn't say so. It doesn't say in Revelation 20, which, of course, is the only place that mentions the 1,000 years. Revelation 20 does not say that Jesus is at that time sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. There's no mention of Jerusalem in the passage, nor of Jesus being on earth. Furthermore, why would the fulfillment of a prophecy that said that Jesus would sit forever on David's throne, why would it be fulfilled in only 1,000 years' time instead of forever? This is one of the problems. Like I said, actually, we've had a number of people wanting to talk about this very subject lately. I just got a letter in the mail today, the regular mail, from Gary, one of our listeners in Phoenix, and I hope Gary might be listening. Let me read, because he was interested in this subject too, but he was coming from the other direction than the direction you're coming from, Mike. He said, Dear Steve, I wanted to make a few comments and ask you a question or two. I know you don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. You said 1,000 years could mean just a very long time. The reason I believe it means a literal 1,000 years is because several verses, at least 6 times, in Revelation speak of 1,000 years. Revelation 22, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he will be released after the 1,000 years are over. Revelation 20, verse 7, saints will reign 1,000 years. Revelation 24 and verse 4, the rest of the dead will not be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 5. Again, in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says they will be priests and reign with Christ 1,000 years. He says, I also believe sometimes the Bible uses repetition to emphasize things. Since the Bible uses 1,000 years for Christ's rule on earth, Satan being bound and then released, and 1,000 years between the first and the second resurrections, Revelation 20, verse 5, the Bible convinces me, by all the things that I mentioned, that it means 1,000 years. I know many other Bible scholars have come to the same conclusion. It makes me wonder if you have a reason for not wanting it to be a literal 1,000 years. Maybe you think it would prove the idea or belief of 6,000 years of man's rule or misrule and 1,000 years of a type of Sabbath of Christ's rule on earth. I don't know. I'm just asking. Sincerely, Gary. Now, Gary, first of all, I can't imagine why I or anyone else would not want it to be 1,000 years. I mean, I can't imagine how that would have any impact on anything anyone would want or not want. Why would I care if it was a literal 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 500 years? I mean, I really don't see how a person's preferences would determine whether the thing is 1,000 years or not. The way I would make my decisions is by scriptural exegesis. Now, you do mention, and dispensationalists and premillennialists often do mention this, that there are 6 times in this one chapter that it mentions 1,000 years. Actually, more properly, it mentions 1,000 years twice. The rest of the time it talks about the 1,000 years, obviously talking about it as a technical term, the 1,000 years alluded to in the other passages. But so is that an argument for it being a literal 1,000 years? In other words, if a symbol is used enough times, it stops being a symbol. I believe that 1,000 years in the Bible is always symbolic. In fact, I think the number 1,000 is always symbolic. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that's not a literal number. God doesn't own the cattle on only 1,000 hills, and no more and no less. When it says he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, it's not a literal 1,000. When the Bible says a day in your courts is better than 1,000, doesn't 1,000 just mean a large number? When the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, isn't that just saying that a short time to us, or a long time to us, is like a short time to God? I mean, all the times the Bible talks about 1,000, it's chosen to be a round number to simply signify a large number. Now, if you take that symbol in Revelation 20 and repeat it 5 additional times after the first time it's mentioned, that doesn't change whether it's a symbol or not. After all, the lamb as a reference to Christ is a symbol, is it not? I mean, Jesus is not literally a lamb. He is symbolized in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. Now, the lamb is mentioned 23 more times in the book of Revelation. But I think we all recognize that a lamb is a symbolic description of Christ, because he was actually a human, not a four-footed woolly beast. in the book of Revelation, he is symbolized as a lamb, and he is first called a lamb. I saw a lamb. The rest of the time he's called the lamb, so that we might know it's talking about the same one, the lamb. But you see, no matter how many times you say lamb, it remains a symbolic designation for Christ. Christ is not literally a lamb. And if you said it 100 times instead of 24 times, as the book of Revelation does, it wouldn't make it any more literal. The question is, does the Bible teach, or does the book of Revelation more properly teach in literal terms or in symbolic terms? If it teaches in symbolic terms, then these symbols would be recognized as such no matter how many times they're used. For example, there's a beast who is mentioned several times, at least six, in the book of Revelation. A beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Now, is this a literal animal? A freakish animal, a mutant animal that has seven heads with 10 horns growing out of his heads? No, nobody believes that. Everybody knows that the beast is a symbol. It's symbolic for a satanically inspired government, right? Or leader. Some people think it's an individual leader. Others think it's a government. But the point here is that it's a symbol. The beast is symbolic. And it is mentioned and called a beast at least six times in the book of Revelation, if not more. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a symbol. I've heard dispensationalists make this point many, many times. Well, Revelation 20, it speaks of the 1,000 years six times. Well, okay, six times, that's a good number. But are we now adopting a hermeneutical principle that says if things are repeated often enough, they become literal when they were originally symbolic? Of course not. The same symbol can be used many, many, many times, and often is. In many of the parables of Jesus, there are seeds mentioned. Lots of the parables talk about seeds, but they're not talking about literal seeds. They're talking about the Word of God. They're talking about the Kingdom of God. They're talking about something else that's like a seed. You see, no matter how many times you reuse a symbol, it doesn't change it from being a symbol. And therefore, the question of whether 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic or not will never be determined by counting how many times the symbol is repeated. The way to know if it's literal or not is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, certainly, when you do that, you find that the reign of the Messiah is not 1,000 years. The reign of the Messiah is forever and ever and ever. And therefore, to take it as a literal 1,000-year reign seems to be making a mistake. It brings Revelation 20 into conflict with the rest of what the Bible says on the same subject.
Well, Steve, in my way of thinking, and, you know, my way of thinking is not all that crazy, but in my way of thinking, animal sacrifices during the millennia, and the question I just asked about the 1,000 years and all billions of people being burned up, there is no credible answer to that. Steve, I'm ex-military, and I would like to say to you, no military leader, sane or insane, will send 200 million tanks to the Middle East. Listen, Lord bless you and your family, and I'll talk to you next time.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we have lines open for you now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call to disagree, or you can call to ask a question about the Bible if you'd like, but you can only do so when we have lines open. We do at the moment. 5 minutes from now, we may not. So give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I believe it was yesterday I received this email from Darren. He said, "Hi, Steve, I enjoy your show, et cetera, et cetera." He says, "Could you give me your opinion about the Message Bible on one of your shows? To me, it looks like an interpretation of the more standard Bibles as opposed to a new translation. What are your thoughts? Thanks again, Darren." Well, Darren, I think everyone would have to agree with your assessment that the Message Bible is not really a translation at all. It's a paraphrase. So you said it's an interpretation. That's what actually a paraphrase is. A paraphrase interprets something and puts it in different words. The paraphraser usually thinks the new words will make it clearer to the readers than the original words. So they're trying to take something that the paraphrasing party thinks is hard to understand in the original wording and try to put it in words that are easier to understand. In order to do that, of course, the person has to interpret. It's one thing to translate and say, okay, this Greek word means the, this Greek word means grace, this Greek word means of God, and translate word for word like that. That's translation. Interpretation is when you read the original word, and instead of telling what the original words are, you tell them what you think they mean, which is a different thing, of course, because this requires that the person doing the paraphrase be capable of correctly understanding what the original words mean so that he can put them into other words without losing their original meaning. The problem is many things in the Bible are hard to understand, and in some cases, paraphrasing will only give one person's interpretation of them when there may be others available. Therefore, when you read a paraphrase, you're not really reading the Bible, you're reading somebody's interpretation of the Bible. Now, if they're a good interpreter, excellent. You know, then they've given you some clarity. However, you won't know if they're a good interpreter or not because you don't know what the original said. And not everybody's interpretations of the Bible are necessarily trustworthy. And therefore, I think people ought to read a Bible that's a real translation rather than a paraphrase most of the time. Now, I have paraphrases on my shelf. I don't pull them out very often, but from time to time I will. Because if you read a paraphrase by a competent scholar, someone like J.B. Phillips or Ken Taylor or somebody like that, who actually, you know, has made thoughtful paraphrases, their paraphrase sometimes will... It's like reading a commentary, really. It's like reading a commentator's idea about what a passage means. You don't take it as gospel. That is, you don't take his opinion as inspired, because human opinions are not. But it is sometimes interesting, and it sometimes sheds some light. I think the Message Bible could possibly provide such a service from time to time. I don't think that the Message Bible is a very good paraphrase, however. I would much rather use J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, or probably even the New Living Translation, but I don't recommend paraphrases in general for Bible study. That would be just something for, you know, expanding your mind to see what somebody else might think the Bible means. But you still have to use your judgment. You still have to search the scriptures themselves to see if these things are so. So I'm not a big fan of the Message Bible. I actually don't like it. I don't think it's a very great paraphrase. I believe a lot of its wording is, frankly, I think it's kind of silly. I think the gentleman who paraphrased it, although he is a scholar, as I understand it, he's both a Hebrew and a Greek scholar. That is not very evident from the way he paraphrased. Maybe he's good at Greek and Hebrew. Maybe he's just not very good at English. I'm not sure. But he certainly didn't make a very good English paraphrase, in my judgment, from my reading of what I've read from it. All right. Let's talk to Robert from Phoenix, Arizona, is our next caller. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. It's such a privilege to talk with you. I'd say if my dad was still alive, he would just love you.
Oh, I'd love to.
He would really love you. I really appreciate, you know, I can just, from what you say, I can tell all the time you've spent studying the Word of God. It's remarkable, and I'm really impressed. I'm reading your book on Revelation. I'm loving it, by the way.
Oh, great. How far have you gotten? Are you in the introduction?
I'm just through the introduction. I love the points you make. It's very well balanced. You take a excellent look at the different opinions, and I like the line you draw, and I like the way you lay it down. So I'm enjoying it.
Great.
I wanted to spice up this conversation on the millennium.
Okay.
I noticed people have been talking about it recently.
Yeah.
I'm an all millennialist. It's kind of hard to say.
I am one too, and I know how to say it too.
Okay. Yeah, I actually believe that Matthew 24 and a lot of it has already been fulfilled, and it's just really clearly put forth in there. Talking to that generation. He says we're talking to this generation shall not pass away. He talks about, the stars, the moon, the stars, and the sun is clearly a symbolic reference, in my mind, to Israel. And I think a lot of it happened in, you know, I think it's 70 to 140 A.D. when the armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. What do you think about that?
Well, that's what I think is true also. I believe that when Jesus, at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, the reason he gave that discourse is because he had been speaking to his disciples about the temple building, and he said this temple is going to be destroyed. He said not one stone is going to be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. Well, that happened when the Romans destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. That was the end of the temple. It's never been rebuilt. And Jesus' words are completely true. Not one stone is left standing on another. So after Jesus made the prediction, the disciples came to him and said, well, when is that going to happen? And what sign will there be to warn us that it's about to happen? And so he gave that discourse. So, of course, since they were asking about the destruction of the temple, that would be the reasonable thing for him to be talking about. And that is what he's talking about. And he says, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, which, of course, was true also. It turns out Jesus was right all around.
Absolutely. You know, I wanted to note to you that Josephus actually noted in some of his writings that very few Christians were killed in that persecution. And I think that's an interesting side note.
Yeah, I don't remember what Josephus said about Christians. I do know that the church historian Eusebius in 325 AD did discuss the destruction of Jerusalem, and he said that prior to the Roman invasion, a prophetic word was given to the church, the saints in Jerusalem, and they fled, and they escaped so that they were not hurt by the siege.
Well, I would like to make a statement, and I don't mean any offense to my brothers and sisters that are dispensationalists, but I really feel it has really, in my opinion, robbed the church of some of its victories and kind of squelched our faith as for what the kingdom of God is and what the purposes of God are in the church. And so I love my brothers and sisters out there, but I just hope that they get the vision of the church as Jesus thought and what it is, and that I actually believe the church is gonna overcome all these circumstances, and we're not going to have a rematch between God and the devil. I think that Jesus is going to return to a triumphant church, and I really respect your ministry, brother. I don't know if you got my email. I emailed you a while back, Robert Dubroy.
Oh, what was it about?
I sent you an attachment of a book I wrote on the four divisions in the church.
Oh, I haven't had a chance to look at it. I'm sorry, I get a lot of emails,
oh,
you know.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure you do. Okay. But thanks for your time, brother, and God bless you.
Well, Robert, thank you for writing. I mean, for writing and calling, for sending me the book. I'll have to take a look at it. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your time. Keep up the great work. I like how you depend on God to provide for your ministry. You don't get out there and you don't compromise the Word of God, merchandise it.
I've never been a good businessman. I hate doing business.
Anyways, God bless you, Brother Steve.
All right. God bless you, Robert. Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, you know, we've only been on the Phoenix radio stations for about 2 months, and right now all the calls on our switchboard are from Phoenix area. And it's great to see and get the response from these many Phoenix listeners. Alfredo from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, God bless you, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thank you.
First time calling. I just want to thank you, and we really appreciate your ministry. And
thank
I just
you.
Have a quick question for you. I'm driving right now, so I'm going to listen to your answer.
All right.
What is your position on your opinion on the scripture on 2 Thessalonians with the Apostle Paul? I believe chapter 2, it talks about the man of sin, the apostasy.
Uh-huh.
Would you give me just a little bit of explanation? I'll be listening to you on the radio.
Okay. Thanks, Alfredo.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where Paul mentions that Paul anticipated the rise of what he called the man of lawlessness. And this man of lawlessness in popular teaching is associated with a future antichrist. Usually he's seen as a political figure, like a world dictator. Many times they say he's going to, be anti-Semitic. And he's going to persecute Israel. And they even say he's going to set up an image of himself in a temple in Jerusalem. And that this will be what Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation. This is the popular teaching, which I don't think can be supported from the passage. Here's what actually Paul says about the man of sin. He says about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. In verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he goes on to talk about him some more and says there's something that's preventing him from rising at the time. In verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, the man of lawlessness, Paul said, was someone who was not yet visible. He does say in this passage that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work, even while Paul was writing. But the man of lawlessness would not be revealed until something was taken out of the way. Now, Paul said there's something that hinders him right now. But when that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. And the one thing that he said the man of sin would do is sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. Okay? Now, the popular view, of course, as I said, is that the man of sin is a future antichrist, a future political figure. Well, Paul doesn't mention anything about him being political. He talks about him being a religious figure. He sits in the temple of God. Now, some people say that means the temple in Jerusalem will have to be rebuilt so that the man of sin can sit in the temple of God. Well, actually, Paul never actually uses the term temple of God to refer to the Jewish temple. Paul uses that exact expression, though, a couple of other places, in which cases he refers to the church as the temple of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to the believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay, so the church in Corinth, he says, don't you know you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you, and that makes you, the church, the temple of God. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said in verse 16, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, in two other places, Paul uses this same expression, the temple of God, but he doesn't refer it to the Jewish temple, not even a little bit. Paul never indicated that the Jewish temple was the temple of God. Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. But later in Jesus' ministry, when he left the temple the last time, he said to the Jews, your house is left to you desolate. It's no longer his Father's house. It's now theirs. When Jesus left the temple in Jerusalem, it was abandoned by God, and it is not the temple of God. If the Jews build it again, it still won't be the temple of God, because the church is the temple of God. If the Jews someday would build a Jewish temple in Jerusalem again and offer animal sacrifices, this would not be a godly thing. This would be anti-God, because it would be saying, we reject Christ, the final sacrifice. We're going to keep offering animal sacrifices in rebellion against Christ, in rebellion against Christianity. There's no way that a temple built in Jerusalem in these days with animal sacrifices done by Jewish priests, there's no way that could be a temple of God. It'd be more like, I mean, they might say it's a temple of God, but that doesn't mean God has anything to do with it. God dwells in his people, the church, and that's the expression as Paul uses it, to refer to the church, the temple of God. When he says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and say he's God, well then, if we use Paul's language consistently, we have to say, well, the man of sin will be in the church. Now, the reformers believed that this had already happened. They believed that after the Roman Empire fell, which was, of course, what they believed was the hindrance to the rise of the man of sin, the Roman Empire was taken out of the way, well, there did arise a man of sin in the temple of God, in the church. And the papacy was identified by them as the Lutheran and all the Reformation people. They all believed that the papacy, the popes, the institution of the popes, that's the man of lawlessness. Because some of the popes actually did claim to be God. There are interesting quotes from some of the popes that could be found in their literature, that that indicate that the popes did declare to have divine rights, and sort of like the emperors before them claimed. And therefore, some believe that this already has been fulfilled. If it has not been, and if there's going to be a fulfillment in the future, I would say that the only evidence from Scripture we have is that the man of lawlessness is a religious apostate, and that his presence is in the church, not a political figure, not in the Jewish temple. I think that to make him somehow relevant to the Jewish temple is to take Paul's words places that Paul would not want them to go, in my opinion. All right, we did have another caller from the Phoenix area, but they became impatient, and I don't blame them. I give long answers, and sometimes it's a long wait, but they didn't remain on the line. So we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just want to comment. The last few days, it seems like almost all the questions have been about revelation, about eschatology, and things like that. And I just want to make it very clear, for those of you who are new listeners, this isn't a program about the end times. This isn't a program about revelation or about eschatology. This is just a program about Christianity and the Bible. But I don't dictate what the subject matter is, because the callers do that. This is open forum, open line, and people can call about anything they want to. And usually, they don't always call about eschatology. It's just been kind of unusual the last two, 3 days that almost all the calls have been about revelation or eschatology. That's okay. You're allowed to do that. But I just want you to know that's not like the assigned topic for any day on this program. You can call about any biblical question you have. And, of course, practical questions are of greater value than eschatological questions any day, in my opinion. In any case, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kimberly from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
All right.
I'm going to break the mold on the topics, I guess.
Okay.
I have a question, or just want your take or insight on the dating versus courtship concepts or ideas, and what your family practiced or what you've learned from your experiences. I've been reading a couple articles online, and the debate's been going around with my family and friends.
Dating, of course, can mean different things to different people. To me,
right.
To me, the idea of dating refers to recreational romance. Now, obviously, a date can be something that's not very romantic. A date can be two friends, you know, going to the beach or going to a movie and having coffee afterwards, and not necessarily having, sexual sparks flying or anything like that. You know, it can be just friends, and that can be called a date. But when I talk about dating, if I'm speaking negatively about it, I'm speaking about the mentality very common in our society that romance is a recreational thing. You see, my understanding is that God made people's psyche to function best having only one romantic relationship in a lifetime. Now, I don't say there's a law about that. I don't say people can't have more than one. I'm just saying God made human beings to function best having only one relationship of that sort in a lifetime. Now, because of the fall, you know, things have gotten messed up. For example, people get married and their spouse dies, or their spouse leaves, or something else happens. And there are times when additional marriage is, you know, a legitimate thing, obviously. It's not a sin to have more than one romance in a lifetime, but I don't think it's what we were made for. God made two people to have a lifetime relationship, and as far as we know, they did. We don't believe Adam or Eve had any romantic relationships outside that monogamous situation. And that's what God made to be good. Now, since romance kind of feels good, even if it's not exactly, you know, if there's no sexual acting out, romance feels good. It tickles inside. You know, it's a good feeling to be with somebody you're infatuated with or whatever. And therefore, it attracts people like a drug does, in a way. In some ways, it is a lot like a drug, because it activates hormones and things like that, which are definitely consciousness altering. And frankly, I think we get off on those kinds of consciousness-altering chemicals.
Yes.
You know, and it makes us not so objective. And I think it makes people do, use them cheaply. That is to say, if someone's lonely on a weekend, they might just call somebody they want to go out and have a brief weekend romance with them, even if it's low grade. If it feels like it's someone who's attractive, someone you feel like, you know, they like me in a romantic way, it kind of feels good. And so people do that a lot. They do it with a lot of people. And I think, I don't think that's something that has no consequences involved.
Right, I would agree. Like they're giving away a piece of their soul or a piece of their heart.
So it seems to me, too.
It seems to me
that if you really become romantically interested in somebody, then a part of your heart is given to them. And even if that romance breaks up and you go off and do something else, they've still got part of it.
Yeah.
You know?
I would agree wholeheartedly.
Yeah, and I think...
The first article that I read on it, and I have not read the book, though I've heard quite a bit about it, the Josh Harris book, I Kissed Reading Goodbye.
Uh-huh.
Well, this young man was talking about how courtship in his mind is fundamentally flawed. And I think the website is Practical Courtship or something like that. But he's talking about more the fun date of maybe 50 years ago or so where girls and guys would go and just have fun, and
as a group.
Yes, well, as a group, or just a couple.
Uh-huh.
You know, maybe they'd go out for dinner, or maybe they'd go roller skating, or to the drive-in picture show, or so. You know, just something to go out and have fun. But it wasn't a serious thing, and it wasn't a sexual encounter.
Yeah.
At least for the most part, it was respected that way. And he was talking about his grandmother. She was allowed to do that, but she could only date the same person one time, and then she'd go and have a date with another person. So really it was just getting to know people and learn about who they were and what made them tick, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, I'm against legalism, and to make any specific laws about this could be legalistic, but there is such a thing as wisdom. There's such a thing as recognizing that not every course of action will get the results that are desirable. A lot of people assume that it's a very safe thing to have a series of romantic relationships. Some people say that's getting ready for marriage. But it's really, really preparing people more for divorce.
Right, I would agree.
Because it's basically saying, I'm going to be involved with you romantically, but not forever.
Yeah.
You know, I have no commitment to this long term. I'm going to give you a little bit of my heart. I'm going to take a little bit of yours. And we're not going to stay together forever, of course. So when we go separate ways, I'll just try to get back all of my heart that I gave to you, and you can take back as much as you can get from me, and we'll hope that very little damage has been done. Well, in some cases, very little damage has been done, but the more you do it, the more you become accustomed to a romantic relationship based on temporary satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe
even to the point of becoming kind of calloused or
absolutely. Cold. You know,
yeah.
they say breaking up is hard to do, but it gets easier with practice.
Yeah.
And the more you break up, the more easy it is to break up in the future. And if you do that enough times and you finally get married, it's not that hard to break up once you're married either, as the statistics show.
Yeah.
You know, so I think that for a person to guard their heart with all diligence, as the Bible says, is a very important thing. And I think that... I don't think young people are trained in this. I don't think they know instinctively. And I frankly don't think their parents do either, because our generation are the parents. You're probably younger than I am, but the thing is that still, for a few generations now, there's just been some confusion about this whole idea.
Yeah, not good biblical training on it. And, well, that was part of why I'm asking, you know, what's your take on...
Well, you know what I think is really good?
Wisdom.
You know what I think is really good? And I don't know if this happens as much as it used to in the old days, but I think it's good for Christian kids of both sexes to go out as groups. Just to have, you know, for every Christian kid to have a bunch of Christian friends, male and female.
Yeah,
and
they
do things together. They do things together, you know. And in that setting, you know, hopefully they're not putting on any airs. There's no specific romances going on there, and out of that can grow an awareness of other people that can lead to a responsible romance leading to marriage. But the problem is, if people go out one-on-one, I'm not making a rule about this. I mean, I can't make any rules. I'm not the boss. But I'm just talking about what's wise and what's not wise. I think if people who are attracted to each other, two individuals attracted to each other, go out on a series of dates, they are, but they're not really that interested in permanence, then I think they're taking a very great chance that that they will become interested in someone who isn't interested in a permanent romance. Or worse yet, that the other person will get interested in you and you're not interested in a permanent romance. See,
yeah.
I would much rather get hurt. I'd much rather get hurt myself than hurt somebody else. I mean, that's a Christian attitude, right? I mean,
right.
You'd rather get hurt because you foolishly got interested in somebody who wasn't equally into you and you had a rude awakening when they left you. Better that to happen than that you do that to someone else.
Yeah.
And that's the hard thing. See, when a couple are attracted to each other in dating, they might say, well, you know, I mean, the girl might say, well, you know, I'm not into him that much and it's not, I'm not going to get hurt and so forth. But how do you know he won't get hurt?
Yeah.
You know, maybe he'll be interested in you more than you're interested in him. This is something I think people should kind of put the brakes on the romantic feelings as long as they can.
Not fair to lead someone on.
Yeah, it certainly isn't. And I've done it.
Yeah.
I've been guilty of it. And I've been hurt in my earlier life and I've hurt others. I didn't mean to, but I did because just out of foolishness, you know.
Yeah.
Because our culture has not really learned this lesson properly. And so I think that Christian parents who are awake to this should give some serious thought to it.
Yeah. Well, it was interesting in this article. This young man is a single homeschooled man who would like to be, find a life partner. And one of his rebuttals was that if you go out in groups, that's all good and fine for those who are comfortable in groups, but there are some who might be wallflowers or very quiet and shy, and maybe they're a very beautiful person, but you wouldn't find that out so much from the group. That's just his take on it, you know.
Well, maybe so, but you know what? I mean, but a person who's a wallflower may be attractive to someone who's attracted to wallflowers. And frankly, if I were a wallflower, I would hope to find someone who's attracted to wallflowers because that's who I am.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't want to pretend to be something I'm not and then they marry me and find out, oops, he's a wallflower. He's shy. I thought he was Mr. Life of the Party. I don't know. I think there's people who notice wallflowers and say, you know, that person looks like they could be a nice person. I think I want to get to know them. Others will ignore them. But hey, the ones who are going to ignore them are the ones who aren't very compatible with them, I would think.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. I mean, I'm sure there's just scraping the surface of the topic, and there's probably a lot out there that I haven't delved into. But for my children's sake and myself in parenting wisely.
All right. Well, God bless you, Kimberly. May God give you wisdom.
Thank you.
It's hard
Stephen.
To navigate those years with the teens.
It is. It's a challenge, that's for sure. But it's all good. So.
All right. And God, there's good resources out there too.
Yeah.
All right.
So when will you be coming back to Oregon?
That's a really good question, but I think it won't be very long because I've been feeling the itch.
Oh, okay. Good. That would
okay.
be fun.
We'll announce it. It'll be
God
on the website.
God bless you, Steve, for your ministry. I really appreciate it.
God bless you, Kimberly. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thanks. Have a great day.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Colleen from Phoenix, Arizona is our next caller. Colleen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, you got to be at the phone in order to be on the line. Colleen, hello. Okay, we're going to have to, unfortunately, Colleen is not with us, so we'll go to Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wasn't going to comment on this, but since this is the last caller, I would say that the Bible tells us not to make any provision for the flesh.
Uh-huh.
And dating makes a provision for the flesh, and it encourages fornication. And I wasn't raised in the church, meaning the organized religion, and when I went into it, I saw that they lived no different than the rest of the world that I was raised in. So I'll just say that. So I don't think dating is godly. But what I called to say was, The more I listen to Christian, I'm born a Jew, but I'm a believer.
Uh-huh.
There's no Jew or Gentile to me, but I don't consider myself a Christian, and I'll tell you why. I listen to these people, and there's nothing that to me is being led by the Holy Spirit. Whether it's their attitude towards Israel, which is killing innocent people, and they get on the show and talk about Gazans and kill children like there's something that God relishes in Israel being murderers, or they go on the radio and talk anti-abortion and anti-homosexuality, when we're not called to do any of that. We're not called to call the world into a political system that we want. We're called to make believers out of people that are not believers. And the entire church does not do that. And so I don't understand when all these people are calling about revelation. If I was on your end, I'd be saying, is that what the Holy Spirit is leading you to study?
I know.
Because it doesn't bring any fruit, and it doesn't do anything for the glory of God.
I hear you.
And what's happening on Sundays when they go to church is that's how they keep the people coming back, by all this stuff, rather than telling them, are you living a life pleasing to God, or are you living like the world with your cell phone, going out to eat, driving your fast, expensive cars instead of worrying about the poor? And I don't grasp it, I'll be honest with you. So I really am not hooked to Christianity, because most of it to me is apostate. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. You know, and as far as the false religion, we got a pope. I mean, we don't even have to go far to hear. And a lot of people just think that that's part of Christianity. There's nothing in that religion that lines up to Jesus Christ. I mean, he tells us in the Bible, call no man on earth your father, and that's the whole church of the Catholic religion.
So, well, I hear you, Carol.
I just wanted to say this because all these people call up all this love and stuff, and I want to say, well, what are you doing for the Lord today? What are you doing while you're here? When you go before him, are you just going to say, well, I lived my life and I said I was a Christian? You know, and I'm not telling people to go preach the word, because we're not all evangelists. But he's given them something to do for him, and I don't hear any of these people calling your show doing it.
Well, Carol, there are different kinds of people who call the show, and there are certainly different kinds of Christians. I agree with your assessment of a great percentage of certainly institutional Christianity. We do have to make a distinction, at least I feel like I have to make a distinction, between institutional Christianity and real Christianity, because real Christianity is Christian discipleship. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian means a disciple of Jesus. Let's face it, most people who go to church are not disciples of Jesus. All you have to do is read what Jesus said about being a disciple, that you have to take up your cross and carry it. You need to, you know, forsake all that you have to be a disciple. You have to deny yourself. I mean, these are the things that Jesus said about discipleship, and those are the things that the early disciples did. That's the things that the early Christians did. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, according to Acts 11:26. So the word Christian, properly used, refers only to people who are true disciples. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he said, also, in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. So being a disciple does involve obeying Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples, indeed. So discipleship is obeying Christ. It's loving one another. It is glorifying God and bringing forth fruit. That's what real Christianity is. Now, in addition to real Christianity, there's institutional Christianity, which is something that has taken on the name of Christianity, but it's really just an institutional religion like other religions. In some ways, it has resemblances to Christianity, because in many cases, institutional Christianity has good theology. That is to say, in the area of theoretic theology, you know, they might believe correctly about things like justification or maybe Trinitarianism or something like that. They might have correct doctrine on issues like that. But if they're not making disciples, then their churches are being filled with people who are not disciples, and therefore not what the Bible calls Christians. That's just the sad reality. After 2,000 years since Christ came, this thing called Christianity, institutional Christianity, has become very, very dominant. And you're right. They get fascinated with things that they don't need to be fascinated with. They're fascinated with speculative things, like the end of the world, things like that. They get fascinated with loyalties, like you mentioned, to the nation of Israel. Interesting that you're a Jewish person who's become a Christian, and you see this as clearly as you do, that, you know, support of Israel, no matter what, is something that many Christians feel is a Christian obligation. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say we're here to support Israel no matter what. Even the Old Testament prophets didn't support Israel no matter what. The prophets actually denounced Israel for their injustices, whereas modern Christians feel that they can't do that for some reasons. When I say modern Christians, I'm talking about institutional Christianity. Certainly the disciples of Jesus didn't have any problems denouncing Israel as much as Jesus denounced it. But we don't, I mean, we're not anti-Israel. I'm not anti-Israel. I just would say when nations are doing bad things, we should call it by its right name. When Israel's not doing good things, we should say those are not good things. And yet many people in institutional Christianity are afraid to say that. But, you know, I feel, Carol, that you're just full of concerns, legitimate concerns, and you see things very much, frankly, the way I do on these matters. And I'm glad that you had a chance to share them with us. I'm going to have to take some more calls, but Carol, God bless you, and feel free to call any time.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. All right, Jim from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jim. Thanks for calling. Oops.
For my question, okay?
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Oh, wait a minute. What's your question? Okay, it looks like we lost Jim. It sounds like he was asking his question before I put him on the air, and then he thought he'd asked it. Okay, Jim, I didn't hear your question. When I put you on the air, I just heard your word question, and that was the last thing I heard from you. All right, our Colleen from Surprise, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Colleen. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Oh, thank goodness. We got disconnected twice. First you thought I hung up because I was impatient, but we got disconnected. And
oh, I'm sorry.
It's okay. Hey, third time's a charm, right?
Amen.
Amen. I wanted to ask you, I've only listened to your show a few times. I'm so interested. God bless you for what you do, because you're like music to my ears. I'm not a biblical scholar, but I'm so interested. I'm a fairly new Christian, have been going through much turmoil myself and my family. And I have a couple of questions for you. I'm going to make them short and take the answer off the air.
Okay.
And I want to say God bless you now anyway, but
thank you.
Was Jesus a Jew or was he a Nazarene, and is there a difference? And are the Jews the chosen people, as you hear from so many people?
Okay, very good questions.
Okay, and I'll take my answer off the air, and God bless you for what you do.
Okay, Colleen, thank you for your call.
All right.
Sorry. Was Jesus a Jew or Nazarene? Both. He was Jewish by ethnic origin. He was descended from the tribe of Judah, and people who were descended from the tribe of Judah were called Jews. In fact, after the Babylonian exile, no matter what tribe people were descended from, if they were from any of the tribes of Israel and survived the exile and came back to the land of Judea, they were also called Jews. Just all the people who lived in Judea who had been of Jewish or of Israeli descent, after a certain point in history, they called them all Jews. And Jesus was of that ethnic origin, so he was, in fact, a Jew. Now, he was also a Nazarene, but that simply talks about the town he was raised in. The word Nazarene just means somebody raised in Nazareth. Now, Jews are in all kinds of towns. You know, first of all, the Jews in Jesus, they were scattered throughout the world, even as they are now. And then many of them lived in Palestine or Israel. And Jesus lived in Nazareth, which is in Palestine. So he was a Palestinian Jew from Nazareth. And people from Nazareth were called Nazarenes, just like people from New York are called New Yorkers. But there are Jews who are New Yorkers, too. He was a Jew, and he was a Nazarene. As far as the Jews being the chosen people, now that requires some time to unpack. But the answer is yes, the Jews were the chosen people. But the question is, what were they chosen for? Some people assume they were chosen to be saved or go to heaven. But in fact, God chose them to bring the Messiah into the world, which they did. The Messiah came through the Jews. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, and that simply refers to the fact that God brought the Savior through the race of Israel. And so they were chosen for that. You know, the Edomites weren't chosen for that, the Ishmaelites, the Babylonians, you know, the Egyptians, they weren't chosen for that. The Jews were chosen for that. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with their personal salvation, of course, because a Jew isn't saved any more than a Gentile is unless they have a heart for God. So a Jew or a Gentile, either one, in order to be saved, has got to have a relationship with God through Jesus. But the nation of Israel were chosen, though not necessarily for salvation, they were chosen for the purpose that they actually did fulfill, and that is to bring the Messiah into the world, which was Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. We're out of time. I appreciate all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You people in Sacramento, we're on Thursdays and Fridays for the full hour now from 2 to 3. Make note of that. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to donate if you want to. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
Jumpstart your day at the Waffle Shop in Salinas, corner of Alvin and North Main. Always friendly service and plenty of hot coffee at the Waffle Shop. You'll enjoy country cooking, homemade biscuits, gravy, omelets, breakfast skillets, and the best waffles ever. Enjoy lunch with the Waffle Shop with salads, homemade soups, sandwiches, and burgers. And now, kids eat free Monday through Friday. Some restrictions apply. Remember, it's a cool place to stop after church and fellowship with friends. The Waffle Shop is open daily, 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Voted best breakfast in Monterey County. 422-8880. That's 422-8880.
Bible Track.
From James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You are listening to KKMC AM 880.
No matter what age you are, you never get tired of telling or hearing a good story. And when it includes Witt, Connie, Bernard, and Wooten, somehow the stories come to life. With the sounds and storyline that originate from the town of Odyssey, the stories sound almost better than anything you could imagine. Adventures in Odyssey. Great stories that are good for the soul, the heart, and the mind. Use your imagination on this station.
For more adventure and drama, tune in weeknights at 8 right here on KKMC AM 88.
We are talk and information. KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
I'm sharing my favorite poems this week, and I'm loving it. Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata, and I'm such a big fan of great poetry. In fact, today is National Poets Day, so it's appropriate that I pass on to you a favorite poem. And the one I'm sharing today is deep, and I trust it'll bless you if you are going through physical pain right now. Pain for you may be physical, yes, like a botched surgery or a hip replacement gone bad or a slipped disc. For me, pain is a chronic thing that started small at first, but now, now it's no longer a temporary visitor. It's moved in to stay. And sometimes it feels scary. As I get older in this wheelchair, I realize the pain, well, it may get worse in the future. So, what have I learned about this strange companion? Well, if you suffer from pain, even emotional pain, let me give you a word of advice. Only a daily, hourly, even moment-by-moment placing of your circumstances into God's everlasting arms will protect you from the ravages that accompany pain. You know, ravages like fear and anxiety. I mean, I've got to constantly be looking into God's Word. And even after I look up from God's Word, I've got to remind myself of it. I remind myself, God knows He's in control. This pain is not outside His sovereign plan. And this means I need not fear pain. In fact, the only thing the Bible tells me to fear is God, God Himself. When the Lord is our only fear, we will find that He will be a comforting sanctuary. He'll be a shelter to protect us, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Plus, He'll give us His peace, deep down, settled peace, the kind that takes the sting out of the very pain that drives us into His arms. Something else I've learned from pain is this poem written by my friend Margaret Clarkson. Margaret was a missionary, a dear saint, who suffered greatly from chronic pain. I met her years ago at Ontario Bible College, and on the day that we had lunch together, bless her heart, the whole time she had to lie down on a cot. In fact, that was her position for the entire Bible conference. And listen to what Margaret Clarkson wrote when she was in the worst of her pain. She says, "Lord Jesus, King of pain, thy subject I, thy right it is to reign. Oh, hear my cry, and bid in me all longings cease, save for thy holy will's increase. Thy right it is to reign o'er all thine own, then if thy love send pain, find there thy throne, and help me bear it unto thee, who didst bear death and hell for me. Lord Jesus, King of pain, my heart's adored, teach me eternal gain is love's reward. In thee I hide me, hold me still, till pain work all thy perfect will." Oh, to have such a perspective, right, on our physical discomforts, to be that submissive, that yielded to God when the crunch of pain encroaches. I posted this poem called King of Pain on my radio page today at johnnyandfriends.org. So please, if it has blessed you, take a minute to visit my radio page and download a copy. Print it out, tack it up somewhere, so you can often read these wise words.